Father God, I pray that you would speak again, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would forgive us for anything that keeps that from happening, you would cleanse us, and that you would speak to our hearts and not just to our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's presentation is how the Spirit works in your life. How the Spirit works in your life. A few years ago, I heard about an Adventist church in Murmansk, Russia. Murmansk is way above the North Pole. I mean, not the North Pole. That would be tricky, wouldn't it? Above the North Pole. Where's above the North Pole? Above the Arctic Circle. Okay? Which is, you see that little arrow? That's way out there. I mean, way out there. Is about as high as you can get to the north coast of Alaska. There was an Adventist church there of 22 members. Now, people don't happily move out there, you know. It's basically two industries. You have fishing and you have oil. And so almost only men live in those places. Families live in more livable places. The men work there for a month and then they go down for a couple of months and so forth. They keep, you know, doing that kind of thing. Winter lasts like 8 months, you know. I mean, I got to be thankful for Michigan. Imagine that. Eventually, that church lost membership by attrition because nobody moves in. And so from 22 members, they ended up with 8 members. 7 men and 1 woman. The pastor, his wife, and 6 other men. By that time, they thought, uh-oh, we're going to die. We are dying. So we need to do something about it. And they actually resolved to do something. They resolved that they didn't want to die. And that the only source of life is the Holy Spirit. And so they decided to seek with earnestness the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and to be used by Jesus to reach out to others. So they started planning on winning souls. And how do they do that? Well, a very unique method. All right? Very unique method. Each morning at 6 a.m., all 7 men, the pastor and the 6 other men, would go to the Walrus Club. They would strip down to their shorts and they would walk on the frozen lake to the fishing hole that they had been at the night before. And they would break the ice that had formed overnight and then they would submerge themselves in there, one after another, get out, kneel around the hole, put their bare arms on top of each other and pray earnestly for the Spirit of the living God to pour upon themselves, to be poured upon their church. You say, what in the world? I mean, I'm getting a cold already just thinking about it. Why would you do that? Why would you not just stay in the comfort of your living room and pray at 6? You want to pray at 6 in the morning? Pray at 6 in the morning by the fireside. It was their way to hold each other accountable and hold each other before God accountable for this commitment. It was as if saying, God, we are willing to be used by you, not just during summer, when people can get out again. We are willing to be used by you every single day of the year. We are willing to baptize people whenever they're ready. And we want to, and this was their way to say, we're ready. You know, we're fit for this. That's why they got in the water every single day. Now, that sounds a little strange. You say, well, I'm not sure I would do that. Well, the key thing is, did anything happen? Sure enough, the first year, 80 people were converted. 80 people were converted. From 8 to 80. Think about that. From 8 to 80. So that's very good, right? This church has 800. That would be an equivalent of 80,000. No. 8,000. 8,000. Well, that would be pretty amazing growth anyway. 8,000, right? In addition to that, then they planted for the first few years, a few years after that, they planted other churches in a place where there were small villages, just little places. The work of God, they were just being used by God in powerful ways. This is a remarkable story in how the Holy Spirit really worked in their lives. This promise, what promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit as it was sent to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. This promise belongs as much to us as it did to them, the disciples. And yet how rarely it is presented before the people and its reception spoken of in the church. In consequence of this silence upon this most important theme, what promise do we know less about its practical fulfillment than this rich promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby efficiency is to be given to all our spiritual labor? Efficiency is to be given. Sometimes we're faithful, we do the work, we try, but most of what we try doesn't work. But we're told that if the presence of the Holy Spirit is there in Pentecostal portions, if you will, we will become efficient. Efficient in this work. And then she continues to say, prophecies have been dwelt upon, doctrines have been expounded, but that which is essential to the church. What does that word mean? Essential. Basic. Foundational. Right? Without which everything else doesn't matter. That which is essential to the church has been largely left out. You know, Ellen White spoke about the Holy Spirit close to 10,000 times in her writings. 10,000 times. You know how many pages she wrote in 70 years of prophetic ministry? 100,000 times. This was a big subject for her. Ellen White speaks so much about the need of the Holy Spirit, and she is mystified time and time again as to why we would allow the power and the presence and the wisdom of God to go by the wayside, to be let go so easily by our churches. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to those disciples the night of His betrayal, it is to your advantage that I go away. Wow. How could Jesus say it's to your advantage that I go away? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and justice. John 16:7-8. This is a mouthful. Let's pull it apart just briefly. He says that unless He goes, He cannot send the Holy Spirit. If He goes, He will send the Holy Spirit. And He will send the Holy Spirit to who? To us. He says, to you the church. And yet He says, that it is the Holy Spirit, the one that is going to convict the who? The world. So, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to us, but the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of three things. What three things? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I tried to understand that for years, and I think I'm getting a little closer to understanding that. He gives a reason, but it's not that clear even. But let's examine that for a moment. He says, the world will be convicted of sin. Why? He said, because they do not believe in Him. In other words, the world do not know Him. And so you cannot believe in someone you do not know. And so many people in the world do not know Jesus. Therefore, how will they be convicted if they do not know Jesus, if Jesus is not around? The answer to that is that the Spirit would convict people on other grounds. They would not convict people of right and wrong because they or know Jesus. They would convict people of right and wrong in spite of the fact that they do not know Jesus. Have you ever met, have you ever had a conversation with an agnostic or an atheist or a fairly secular person who doesn't read the Bible, who doesn't go to church, but has this sense about right and wrong, and has this sense about reckoning, and has this sense about certain things ought to be a certain way? And those things come from the Bible, but they've never read the Bible. How do you think they come to those conclusions? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. They do not know Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is doing that work, and they are having they can discriminate between right and wrong, between sin and righteousness. Righteousness is the other thing that they'll be convicted on. The reason Jesus says is because I go to heaven. I'm gone to heaven. And so the explanation would be the Spirit would be the one convicting what is right, convicting people about what is right. In other words, it's not the words of Jesus. It is not the presence of Jesus. It's not the teachings of Jesus. It is directly the Spirit of God leading people. Well, this is not the right thing. You know, I teach a course in apologetics, and one of the big issues we talk about is the new atheists today. You know what the new atheists are? Who the new atheists are? Well, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and some of these guys out of England and America who are evangelists for the cause of atheism. This is a new breed of atheists, okay? These are all scientists, mostly biologists or zoologists or geologists. And they have written very compelling, very well-written books that whose objectives is to convict people, just like my objective as an evangelist would be to lead people to a conviction of a need for Jesus Christ. They are trying to convict people of the need to accept evolution and discard God, the whole concept of God, altogether. But it's interesting because there are some philosophers, Christian philosophers, who have challenged them in scholarly books and so forth, like William Lane Craig and others. And it is fascinating to recognize that if you have an evolutionist or a naturalist worldview, you should have absolutely no qualms for death or injustice or unfairness. Because the evolutionary theory is all about dog eat dog, you know, is the survival of the fittest. So you have no moral basis upon which to make any other decisions. You should not worry about people dying or people being mistreated or weak people being abused by strong people. Why should you worry about that? And yet they do. And when they're challenged, and it says, where do you get that from? Clearly, you don't get that from evolution. You don't get that from a concept, a naturalistic concept about life. The only place where that comes from is here. It's a moral code that is taught and viewed in Scripture, even though they've never had it. They've never read it. They don't want to. They don't believe in God. But if a woman is raped or if a child is beaten, they don't think that's right. And you ask, why? Well, because that's not right. Who taught you that? On what basis do you think that that's not right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is constantly at work in people's lives. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives people a sense of, oh yeah, there's a lot of fuzziness out there and confusion, but there are some essential things that most people agree to. And that is the work of the Spirit of God in the world. Jesus says that they will be convicted of judgment. Why? Because Satan has been judged, he says. The explanation, I believe, is that the Spirit would convict people, that there is a day of reckoning. I was flying to South America, and every once in a while I get to fly, well, domestically most of the time now because I fly so much, but every once in a while I get to fly on first class overseas too. Not because I pay for it, but because I get bumped up. And it's interesting to rub shoulders with people who actually can pay for first-class seats. You know, they are doers, they are movers and shakers. They have big companies, they are big professionals. Every once in a while you find somebody who is recognized, you know, by the media, etc. It's interesting to have conversations with them. Most of them don't want to have any conversations because all they want to do is drink a little and sleep it all. But I was talking with somebody, and it was so fascinating. We're talking about Dan Brown's allegations about the life of Jesus. Totally secular person. The only thing he knew about Jesus is what he read from Dan Brown, you know, from the Da Vinci Code. You've heard of that. Which is a bunch of nonsense. And, you know, as we talked, out of his mouth came, you know what, I can't help believe that, you know, we're talking about how the world was going, how, you know, decisions were being made by politicians and countries. I can't help think that one day we're going to have to give an account for everything we're doing in this world. Now, this is somebody who doesn't talk to God, who is not even sure there is a God. Who do you think that work is? That work is done by the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit working in people like that. So that work is what the Spirit will do in the world. But the question is, how does He work with you and me? Because He's exclusively pointed in the context as this is what He will do in the world. What is He going to do in the church? Well, there's a link. In the last sentence of verse 7, we read, I will send Him to you, the church. The first sentence in verse 8 says, He, when He comes, will convict the world. So this is somehow tied. The Holy Spirit is going to come to the church, and it is through the work of the Holy Spirit in the church that the world will be convicted much more of the things of God. This is an amazing concept. So how will the Holy Spirit manifest Himself in the church? Many think, as we mentioned that last night, that this is done through supernatural phenomena. But that is not the teaching of the New Testament. We said last night that the teaching of the New Testament regarding the Spirit manifestations is very clear. The Spirit is manifested by the gift and by the fruit. All right? The fruit. The fruit is the direct result of the source. If you want to have a good apple, it's because there's a good tree an apple tree that is healthy, that is producing good apples. You cannot produce good apples out of a bad apple tree, right? Or even out of a good orange tree, right? So it has a direct correlation with the source. So when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we really are talking about what the source is. What is the source doing that is producing such fruit? Fruit has to do with the nature of the source. The healthier the tree, the better the fruit. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is about character. It's about the product of what God is doing in our lives. The work of the Spirit in us. Remember last night we talked about the difference between with and in? This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And in Galatians 5, we're told what that is. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Check yourself against that list. That is the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. And Jesus said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear how much? Much fruit. Not just a little fruit. It's interesting, he could have said that you may bear fruit or that you may bear some fruit, but he says that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And Ellen White says in her book, Christ Subject Lessons, the object of the Christian life is fruit bearing. This is why you were born and raised and why you follow Jesus, to bear fruit. The reproduction of Christ's character in the believer, that it may be reproduced in others. And so you see the soul-winning link? So it's the reflection of Jesus in your life so that it may impact others so that they also may want the same. What about the gifts of the Spirit? Well, the gifts are talents. They're opportunity. They're education. They're temperament. All of them, you know, sometimes we have a very narrow definition of the gifts of the Spirit. No, the gifts of the Spirit is everything God has given you. Everything, including your time. And your time, and the time that God gives us, is probably the most consistent and generous gift He gives us. All of us have exactly the same amount. What are we doing with it? Your education, your opportunities. What are you doing with it? Your talent. What are you doing with it? Are you living to the fullest of your potential to be a blessing to others? That is the use of the gifts of the Spirit. Even your temperament. You say, I had nothing to do with being so choleric as I am, or being so melancholy as I am, or being so sanguine as I am. Yes, that's true. That has a lot to do with your parents and your genetic code, if you will, and your upbringing. But that too needs to be used for the glory of God. And so if you are sanguine, if you're a talkative person and you love the social life, well then do that for the sake of Jesus. And if you are melancholy and more withdrawn and really careful and you pay attention to detail, then engage in a ministry that will exalt your Savior by doing those very things. A working church, Ellen White says in medical ministry, is a living church. Church members, let the light shine forth. And then she tells us how. Your voice, your influence, your time, all these are gifts from God and are to be used in winning souls to Christ. How about that? All of it. It is to be used to draw others to Him. So how does the Spirit lead us to bear much fruit? Believe it or not, the answer to that is in John 15. That may surprise you. Open your Bibles to John 15. We're going to see the text on the screen, but you might want to look at that more carefully from your own Bible and even underline something or make a note about something. In John 15, we find the beautiful analogy Jesus makes about Himself being the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He prunes, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. And in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, I know this is a cursory reading, but let's analyze this for a moment, okay? There's four stages that we just read. There are four stages here. Look at them. This is God's process for us to bear fruit. The four stages. From bearing fruit, from bearing no fruit to bearing fruit. From bearing fruit to bearing more fruit. And from bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit. So how does He take us from bearing no fruit to bearing some fruit? This is what He says in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, many people think that means the taking away as it is reflected in verse 6. But in verse 6, it is a different verb in the Greek. And that is to take away in order to burn it up. But in verse 2 is a different word. And unless you really understand what vintners do or understand what Jesus is trying to say, you can misinterpret that and thinking, well, you know, if I'm not bearing fruit, boy, out I go. The word should be translated lift up or take up instead of take away. In Michigan, where we live in southwest Michigan, there are a lot of apple trees and there are a lot of vineyards. You know, California is known for vineyards, but we have vineyards out there. I go out. I love where we live. We live just a couple miles, 3 miles from the university, but I'm surrounded by vineyards. And every fall, you can smell the grape because it's time for harvest. And it smells in the air for 2-3 weeks. It's beautiful. You know what happens? These branches, there are branches that are, you know, that go every which way. But obviously, it is necessary for them to be exposed to the sunlight, and to the rain, and to the air so that they can grow and produce fruit, right? But some of the lower branches, sometimes they droop down. They just go down. And if a farmer doesn't pay attention to that, eventually they'll be stomped over by little animals, or they get mud because it rains and the mud goes over that. Therefore, they're not able to produce fruit because they are not exposed to the sun or to the air as clearly as the rest of the branches. And so what they do is they clean them up and they raise them up. They lift them up in time to the rest of the plant in order to force them, if you will, to look up. Because their tendency is to go down. You see what Jesus is saying? If I'm going to get you, He says to us, to the church, if I'm going to get you to bear some fruit, I'm going to have to bend you out of shape. I'm going to have to allow certain things to happen in your life that you are uncomfortable about. Your natural tendency is to go down and to draw nourishment from the soil itself. But He is the vine, right? Therefore, we need to draw nourishment from the vine, not from the soil. But in order to do that, He's going to... And we're going to say, why is this happening to me? I don't want it. I don't like it. It's not fair. The word take up, paideo, versus the word lift up, aireo, which is very close word. John never uses aireo, take away. If branches are not lifted up, they draw nourishment from another source. And Jesus knows that if we draw nourishment from another source, we're not getting the nourishment from Him. Therefore, we're not really growing properly. Listen to this statement. Many who sincerely consecrate their lives to God's service are surprised and disappointed to find themselves, as never before, confronted by obstacles and beset by trials and perplexities. They pray for Christ's likeness of character, for a fitness for the Lord's work, and they are placed in circumstances that seem to call forth all the evil of their nature. Woo. Have you ever said something and said, where did that come from? Well, it's there. But pressure is now making it come out. They say, if God is leading us, why do all these things come upon us? It is because God is leading them that these things come upon them. Trials and obstacles are the Lord's chosen methods of discipline and His appointed conditions of what? Success. He sees that some have powers and susceptibilities which, rightly directed, might be used in the advancement of His work. In His providence, He brings these persons into different positions in varied circumstances that they may discover in their character the defects which have been concealed from their own knowledge. He gives them opportunity to correct these defects and to fit themselves for His service. Often He permits the fires of affliction to assail them that they may be purified. I can't tell you more than what I will say now, but this is absolutely true. Some of the hardest things you'll ever go through, you'll keep saying, why God? Why do my children blah, blah, blah? Why does my husband blah, blah, blah? Why does my boss blah, blah, blah? Why is my health blah, blah, blah? And God keeps silent because He is saying, that's tough, isn't it? Just imagine if I actually withdrew myself completely away from you. I am letting you experience some pain, even unjustified pain, even unfair pain, so that you can come closer to Me. Because you have this tendency that when things go well, you forget about Me. And you make your own gods. I'm going back to the first night. But I want to produce some fruit in you. So I'm going to let you have hardship. I'm going to allow you to experience difficulties for your sake. All right. That's only the first stage. Here comes the next one. How does God take us from bearing now some fruit to bearing more fruit? Verse 2 has the answer again. Every branch, right there in the middle, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. You thought it was bad enough when He bent you out of shape? How about it when He cuts into you? He prunes it. That's the word, you know, in the Greek, it's He cleanses it. And every once in a while you have some translations that say cleanses it. But in cleansing, in that sense of cutting excess foliage, cutting excess plants and tendrils and things like that so that there is more air and more sunlight so that what is left can produce even more. They do that all the time. People who garden, you know, this is a big gardening town, isn't it? You know this. And Jesus then intends to have us produce more fruit this way. The vine dresser, N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, he put it very well here. The vine dresser, God, it's never closer to the vine, taking more thought about its long-term health and productivity than when he has the knife in his hand. Think about a surgeon, right? You want a surgeon to operate on you, a surgeon that really knows what he's doing. And the surgeon that is responsible, he will do exactly what he needs to do. He will make you hurt for your health. That's exactly what God does. But he knows exactly where to cut, and how deep to go, and how far to go. He knows what it'll take to heal from that. He knows what will happen after that, how your tissue will recover, how you'll feel better, how your body will function better as a result of it. Have you experienced death in the family? Have you experienced a great loss? Cancer? Inexplicable situations at home? Maybe, just maybe, He is in the business of making you bear even more fruit. How does He take you from bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit, which is the ultimate objective Jesus has for all of us? Bearing much fruit. Now listen carefully. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Verse 5, he who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So who is the one that bears much fruit? The one who abides in him. What does that mean? What does it mean to abide? That's an old English word that we don't usually use today. What is it? Give me some equivalents. To dwell, to stay, to even to hang on, really. To abide means to hang on. In the context of a branch and a vine, is to hang on. To hang on. Abide with me. Now, notice that this is an invitation. For the first transition between bearing no fruit to bearing some fruit, God does not ask your permission. He bends you out of shape. He doesn't say, would you let me do that? He just does that. You know, He just does that. For the second transition between bearing some fruit to bearing more fruit, He doesn't ask your permission either. He just cuts. But for the third transition, between bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit, He engages with you. He appeals and He says, abide with me. Why? Why would it come at this juncture? Because at this juncture, you're supposed to have come close enough to Him that you really understand His purposes. And so you start thinking the way He is thinking. And you start understanding His objectives the way He understands His objectives. So when He says, abide with me, you know exactly what He means. Abide with me, and I in you. He will bear much fruit. Now, here's a question. Abide. This doesn't make sense regarding the metaphor. Abide in me when the branch is a natural appendage of the vine. Why would a branch need to choose to abide if that branch is naturally a part of the vine? Is this a case that, you know, an analogy just doesn't work out in every detail? You know, sometimes we use analogies. Well, yeah, except for, you know. Is this one of those cases? Do you think that Jesus can sort of miss something? I don't think so. When you really read the Scriptures, we are told we are branches. But you know what kind of branches we are? If you read Romans 11, Paul says that we are wild branches. We are not naturally, we're not part of the vine naturally. We have been inserted into the vine. Do you follow? Do you see the spiritual analogy here? In other words, we are sinful people who have been, you know, Jesus Christ has been cut so that we can be inserted into Himself as the vine. We do not naturally. Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees and the scribes? These are Bible students. Didn't He say, you are sons of your father, the devil? Whew. How about that? That's your inheritance. That's where you come from. And that's where we come from. We do not come. We are sons and daughters of God, but we don't have that natural inclination to be going to God, right? We have a natural inclination that responds to a different inheritance, which is the devil himself. Selfishness. So when Jesus says, "Abide in me," it does make sense because your tendency, my tendency, is not to abide in Him. How many times have you reasoned, I should spend a little time with Jesus, or I should do this, or I should do that, and you don't do it, even though you know you should? Where does that come from? Why does that happen? Because we're wild branches. Because we have this, if left to ourselves, we'll just do the wrong thing every time. But the interesting phenomenon is, think in terms of somebody who has a bad heart or bad lung or bad liver, and it's going to kill them unless they get a new one. And so they finally get a new one. A new heart, or a new liver, or a new lung. What does that sick person's body do? They reject the source of life. They reject the very organ that could really give them life. Isn't that what we do? When we are united with Jesus, in our head we say, yes, I surrender. And yet, everything in us wants to squirm out of it. And we justify it every which way. We are not natural appendages. We are grafted in. And that causes pain to the Son of God, just like it would to a little plant when you insert a new appendage. It is our natural tendency to reject this new habitat, even though we know it will give us life. He will give us life. You see, we did not choose the vine. The Bible says the vine chose us. You did not choose me, Jesus said a few verses later in that same chapter. I chose you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. I chose you. I brought you to be a part of my life. The question I have for you is, will you stay with me? That's the key. Will you abide with me? Will you hang on to me? Will you hang on to me because the wind is going to come and the rain is going to come and things are going to brush so that you will want to go away? Will you hang on to me until you become a part of me and would never leave me again? This is what the Spirit does for you, for the church, when He comes in the name of Jesus. He makes you bear much fruit. That is the objective of the Spirit. And this is how He works. He works through circumstances. He works through pain. He works through self-surrender. He works through invitations. It's much more normal and less spectacular than we may think. It is a very daily experience for all of us. The question is, will we yield? Will we allow that to happen? Will we let Him? Oh God, I am going through some real unfairness, injustice in my job. Or my kids do not understand me. They don't talk to me anymore. Why is this happening? God, this is painful. And I don't get it. But I get one thing. I get that You're trying to do something in me because of it. Through it, You're trying to do something. So help me to be a quick study. Help me to be a good student, to understand the lesson You want to teach me. Instead of blaming always somebody else for the circumstances you're going through. By this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. Good fruit is a blessing to others. Imagine yourself eating an apple or a peach. You like peaches? I love peaches. Good peaches, ripe peaches. Chomp, chomp. If I'm eating a good peach, it really tastes like a peach. That's a peachy peach. It's a blessing to me, isn't it? What a blessing. Oh. Do we have more of it? That's a blessing, right? But I'm also thinking, it doesn't take me long to think, okay, where do we get this from? Whose farmer, where we are, we get some, it's a farming area. And so there are apples, as I mentioned. There are, grapes. There are other things. And you can buy them right out of the ground, basically, from these farmers. And it's a beautiful thing. And so when you find some that are really good, you keep going back to the same source for more. And you tell everybody else about it. And so good fruit not only is a blessing to you, it honors the farmer that produced it. It honors him. And that's exactly what the fruit of the Spirit does. It's a blessing to you. You become a blessing. And it honors God in the process, because people see that God is at work in your life. And they want to know where the source is. Tell me about that. How did you get this way? I want to know where you got that from. So bearing fruit is revealed in two ways. Bearing fruit is revealed in two ways. One, a Christ-like life, more and more. The revelation of Jesus from the inside out, more and more Jesus being revealed in you, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, etc. The revelation of Jesus from the inside out. Christ in us, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ in us. That's the work of the Spirit. And a Christ-like burden for the lost. Because that's exactly what Jesus is about. The mission of Jesus. That's what the gifts are for. The gifts are to use to reach out to the lost. The mission of Jesus Christ through us. The gifts of the Spirit at work. You see? That's how the Spirit works. I'll close with this story. Close? So early? Yes, we're going to give you a break tonight. Some of you may have heard this story of David and Sophia Flood. They were missionaries from Sweden, Protestant missionaries from Sweden. In an era gone by, decades ago, and they wanted to work in this region of Dalida, in Central Africa. No white man had ever worked with some of those tribes. And Swedish people look pretty white, They went into the mission compound. There were other Europeans and there were some Americans there. But Svea particularly had, she was just a beautiful woman of God. And she had a great courage. And she says, we need to go to the actual village where these people live. Yeah, but they're, you know, they're cannibals and they're this and that. And, you know, and she says, yes, but we came, that's what we came for. We need to really, you know, work with them. Well, they convinced the Ericsons, another couple, to go with them, and the four of them had finally, after working much, a meeting with the fathers of this village. And they tried to explain to them that they came to make friends and to be a blessing and to show them some things and stuff. And the elders of the village were very skeptical. And you know, and they, you know, basically they consider them to be ghosts because they had no color. And said, you know, we'll let you live, but not in our village. The closest you can get to us is half a mile away. We don't want you to influence our children and influence the, you know, we don't know you. So imagine that. You're the missionary, right? This is pre-satellite, pre-email, pre-cell phone, pre-anything. The only way you could do anything with anybody would be face-to-face. Unless you had a book, but they didn't read what they could read or anything like that, right? So if the only way to be a good missionary was being face-to-face, and the closest you can get to anybody's face would be a half mile away, how do you do that work? Well, you pray a lot. So they built a little shack out there. Eventually the Ericsons died without seeing any fruit. David was pretty discouraged and Svea was struggling. But one day, one little boy, 8 years old, came from the village selling eggs. He didn't know any better. He was fascinated by these white people and sold them eggs. And she said, thank you, Jesus, you're answering my prayer. And so she bought everything he had to offer and said, come back tomorrow, give me some more. And so it went, and every day the little boy came, sold her eggs. Obviously, she didn't use most of those eggs, but what was she doing? She began to make friends with the little boy, tell him stories about the Bible, tell him stories about heaven, tell him stories about the God of heaven, about creation, about the patriarchs, about Satan and God, about Jesus coming to take our place, about the cross, about Calvary, about the church, all of this. I mean, for months it went day after day after day after day. Svea got pregnant with a little girl, but then right before she gave birth, she contracted malaria. And I've had malaria, and I know it can kill you, especially falciparum malaria. And that's exactly what happened. 9 days after she gave birth to this little girl, she died. David, the husband, was so distraught about this whole thing. He says, my friends are dead. My wife, who was the engine of this operation, she is dead. I have a little girl. I am so depressed, discouraged. We have not made a single headway with this. We've been wasting our time. So he took his little girl and gave it to one of the missionaries in the compound and went back to Sweden. A broken man. The little girl was ended up in the hands of in the family of some American missionaries. And they came back to the States, lived in the Midwest, grew up, got married to a minister who pastored, and then after a while started teaching at a Bible college. One day, she received in the mail a paper in Swedish that showed a picture of her mother's tombstone in Dalida. And she was intrigued. She couldn't read Swedish because she didn't grow up with Swedish people. and so had one of the professors read it for her. 2 years later, they went to London for a worldwide conference for missionaries and evangelists, she and her husband. And one of the principal speakers was this man from Central Africa that was speaking about Dalida. And he was saying that now God had blessed that region so much that there were 110,000 Christians in that area. And she said, what an amazing thing. My father and my mother worked there when I was just born. And so she sought to meet with a man afterwards and asked him. And as he listened to her, he put two and two together. And he said to her, it was via Flood, your mother, who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who sold eggs to your mother before you were born. What's the rest of the story? The boy kept telling his parents everything he learned from the white lady. And it caught the imagination of those parents. And he shared that with other kids. And those kids share that with their parents. Finally, several group of parents said, when the woman died, several group of parents says, we must keep teaching this. And so they established the equivalent of schools. Without the benefit of a Bible, without the benefit of a missionary, without the benefit of any Christian literature, simply to promote and to keep alive all of the things that they had learned about the true God of heaven in Jesus Christ, His Son, who had come to die for us. This went on in one village after another, for years, until the first missionary came back to that area. Christ-like life. You see, Zvia Flood died without seeing a single convert. She gave her life without seeing a single convert. Was her life fruitful? Absolutely. Remember what we read yesterday from John 12? Unless a wheat of grain dies in the ground, it will not bear fruit. That's, you know, that has to do with sacrifice. And so she gave everything. She gave everything. And look at what God did with what she gave. Christ-like life. That love and joy, that peace, that optimism, that confidence in God, that faithfulness in God, and Christ-like ministry. Working in the way that God does, without, you know, refusing to be discouraged, doing the work, looking for God's answers to prayers, and just moving forward in confidence that God is in control of all things. Christ-like life, Christ-like ministry, that's a fruitful life. Could you ever fail? We cannot fail. Didn't Paul say about love, the kernel of that fruit, love never fails. Would you like to bear much fruit? I want to bear much fruit. Anybody else? I want to bear much fruit for God's glory. For God's glory, much fruit. You know the second verse of Into My Heart? Out of my heart, out of my heart, shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus. Shine out today, shine out always, shine out of my heart. Let's do both verses anyway. I know we read. Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus,
Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Out of my heart, out of my heart, shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus. Shine out today, shine out always. Shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have a foolproof way of growth. You are the husbandman. You are also the vine. You know how to work us. You know how to make us grow. You know how to inflict pain so that we may come closer to you, so that we may be more in touch with reality. And you do this as a careful surgeon whose exclusive objective is our healing. Thank you, Lord, that whenever you bend us out of shape, it is for our sake. Whenever you begin to cut and it hurts, it's for our sake. And whenever you invite us to abide with you, to hang on to you, no matter what the circumstance, is so that we may be identified with you more and more, to the point that one day soon we will realize we don't want to leave you anymore. We have become part of you. Thank you for the Christ-like life and the Christ-like ministry that is possible through your Spirit as we bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.